All things work together for good. At least it seems that way when everything is going well for us. If we have a good job, plenty of money, a nice house, no significant illnesses, then it's not too hard to say all is working together for the good. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today by learning how all things work together for good in spite of their complexity, difficulty, and painfulness. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
It's always humbling to study the Word of God, and I have found that to be the case in this study of Romans 8:28. As I've moved from the difficult subject, at least I found it difficult, subject of knowing the will of God, to what Paul tells us here concerning the purposes of God and His working of all things for our good. Romans 8:28 is one of the best-known verses in the Bible. And it says this in the New International Version translation. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. The reason I say I have found this humbling is that I found the last study difficult. Talking about the will of God is a difficult subject anyway, and I found it hard to distinguish between the various ways in which we talk about the will of God, the sovereign or hidden will of God, the moral will of God, what's revealed in Scripture, and then an individual will of God for each of our lives and how those three are related and what we can know or what we can't know about each one. It's a matter that's puzzled other people as well, and maybe you were puzzled even when we came to the end of the study. At any rate, I came to this verse, and then suddenly it seemed as if Paul, as is often the case when we study the Bible, suddenly is making everything clear. In the earlier verses, he said, we do not know what we ought to pray for. He means we don't know the details of our lives, what is in God's plan individually for each of us. We're puzzled by these things, and even when the things come into our lives, we fail to understand them. But now, Romans 8:28, we find him writing, we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him. You see the contrast? We don't know, we know. In the first case, he's talking about the specifics. We don't know what God is doing in those little individual things that happen. And as a result of that, we don't know what individual little things we ought to pray to have happen. But what we do know is that God has a plan for us and that he is working all things together for good according to that plan. I find that tremendous. It's no wonder that that verse has meant so much to so many Christian people. And all down through the ages of Christian history, those who have found themselves in difficult circumstances turn to this verse and have been comforted by it. Now, it does present a problem, of course. And the problem is found in the fact that we do go through very difficult times. What we read here is all things are worked together by God for our good. And yet, this is anything but a good world. We look out and we see many tragic and sinful things happening all about us, and they don't merely happen to other people, or as we might also say, only to non-Christians. They happen to Christians as well. And we find ourselves asking how it's possible to talk about this in such a sinful world. This is something ministers wrestle with as well. Let me share with you briefly just some of the things we were talking about this week at our staff meeting. Ministerial staff of the church meets together every Thursday from 9 in the morning till 12, 3 hours, and we have a time of prayer where we share requests, time of Bible study, and then we deal with some of the administrative business of the church. And this past Thursday, people began to share some of the problems that they were dealing with. The first to be mentioned was the death of Julie Kang. Julie Kang, as I said earlier, had been murdered Monday of this week. She was active in the church, doing a number of very useful things, even sacrificial things, working with children from the inner city, tutoring them, trying to help them get ahead. And then suddenly she was shot down by young hoodlums who simply came in to steal money. It was a sad thing. We were all affected by that. And you ask, is God working all things for good in those circumstances? And then some of the other staff members were sharing what they were dealing with. In one case, a very difficult counseling situation with a person who was going through terrible, terrible times. One of our staff people said that if she was going through times like that, she would have been likewise affected, far more depressed than this person. Another one of our ministers is dealing with somebody who has AIDS and is dying. I deal often with ministers, at least at this stage in my life. I find that ministers who have trouble often are in touch with me, or I am in touch with them. I had talked with a man who was off to talk to a young couple in his church. She had just given birth to a dead child. They found out that the child had died in the womb just several days before the regular birth was due. And the question was, what do you do in those circumstances? What do you say? What kind of comfort can you give? And the very afternoon, I was going to visit another minister who had carried on a very effective ministry in his church, teaching the Bible straightforwardly and effectively for nearly two decades, and was on the verge perhaps of being forced out of his church because of some problems that had developed there. You see, we were all kind of down by that. We spent a lot of time praying about it. I even went down to the shore to get away from it a little bit. I thought it might be helped if I looked at the ocean and breathed the air and had some breathing time, literally, to pray for the staff that wrestled with these things and also to pray for the situation. You see, it's one thing to quote this verse and say, all things work together for good for those who love God when everything's going well with us. You have a good job and plenty of money and a nice house and your children are all doing well and no sickness, really, of any significant note has come into the family and no one has died. Well, you know, not so hard to say. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We mean that, of course, when we say it in those circumstances, and God certainly is working all those things for good, and we're thankful for them. But how do you say it when you're facing the kind of things that I've just been describing, or when you are trying to provide Christian counsel for somebody who's going through such times? In situations like that, you'd better know the text on more than a flighty intellectual level. You have to know something of the sovereignty of God in human affairs, or else these things become mere pious platitudes. Well, let's look at the verse. What does it say? The first thing we have to do when we approach it is recognize that it does introduce certain qualifications to its statement. I call them boundaries. Certain things that restrict and direct the way in which we think about the text. The first comes as a result of asking the question, to whom does this statement apply? Does it apply to everybody? Or does it apply to a certain group of people only? The answer is obvious from the text. It says not that God works all things for the good of all people, but that He does it for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. In other words, this promise is for Christians only. It is not a promise that all things in all circumstances work for the good of everybody. You may remember the little lines that Robert Browning wrote in the 19th century, in the Victorian era, probably the only lines of Robert Browning that most of us do know. Browning said, God's in His heaven, all's right with the world. Remember that? Well, in the Victorian era in England, that seemed to be true. Everything was going well for the British in those days. There were not many wars to speak of in the world, and certainly the times were prosperous, and it seemed that progress was inevitable. When Browning said, God's in His heaven, all's right with the world, at least people believed that all was right with England. But you see, nobody in his or her right mind would say that today. We live in quite different times. We know perfectly well all is not right with the world. Or again, several centuries before Browning, there was a German philosopher whose name was Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. Leibniz developed a philosophy that's known popularly today as the best of all possible worlds philosophy. He didn't mean that things were ideal, but under the circumstances, they were the best they could be. He wrote many volumes about this, intricate little passages working out in detail how perfect the world is when you can see the cows grazing in the meadows, crunching on the grass, their bells tinkling in the crystal clear air, that sort of thing. Of course, we've messed up the air. We don't see many cows. Instead of bells, we hear sirens, many of them police sirens, and that's the kind of world in which we live. Nobody today believes that all things are working for the best for all people in all places, and they are right to think that. It is not true that all things are good, but this verse says that for Christians, those who are called according to the purpose of God, those upon whom he has set his hand, all things really do work for good. So that's the first boundary. Then there's a second, and it comes from the question, what does Paul mean when he talks about the good? What is the good? When he says all things work together for good, does he mean riches or wealth? Some people think that that's the good. At least they seem to spend the bulk of their life trying to get rich. If that's what the text means, it's not true, because all Christians are not rich. As a matter of fact, generally speaking, they don't have an awful lot of this world's goods. Well, maybe it means health. I remember some years ago seeing a commercial on television that said, if you've got your health, you've got the most important thing. Well, some people would think that doesn't make any difference whether you have money as long as you're healthy. Maybe that's the good. If that's what the text means, it's not true. Many Christians are not healthy. Many go through terrible things. We're talking about some of them. We were praying about some of them today. People who have cancer, people who are dying, people who are in great pain. It doesn't mean that. Does it mean success? People think the greatest of all goods is success. It doesn't mean that. Does it mean admiration? Christians are not admired, less and less as the years go by in a secular culture. Does it mean happy? Some Christians think that that's what they're entitled to be happy, but we're not, at least not in the world sense. It doesn't mean any of those things. What does it mean? Well, the answer, as is often the case when we study the Bible, is right there. It's in the very next verse. Paul talks about all things working together for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. The good is his purpose. What is his purpose? The next verse states it. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the good, that we might be made like Jesus Christ. And there is no greater good than that. Not for a creature made by his or her creator. What is the greatest good for any creature? It is to be made like the creator. And that's what God has set about to do. That is what he said concerning Adam and Eve way back in the garden. Let's make the man in our image. And so in the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them in the image of God. They were like God. It's what we lost by the fall. We became sinful. God is not sinful. We became most unlike him. But the work of redemption is to make us like him again, you see. God, in other words, is not going to plan B as a result of the fall. God is insisting on plan A. It is to have a race of human beings like Jesus Christ. And so we, having sinned, God, having foreseen and indeed having ordained it all, sends his Son to die on the cross, to rescue us from that sin, and he sends his Holy Spirit to begin the work of transformation by which we are made like him. And sovereignly, in the exercise of his perfect will, he designs all of the events that come into our lives to contribute to that end. The good events, yes, but also the things that we would call bad. He uses them to make us like Jesus. That's what the verse is saying. Here's a third boundary verse. I ask the question, these things that God uses, are they necessarily good in themselves? Or are they good only in the end that they achieve? The answer is the latter. The text is not saying that everything that happens to us is good. Not good. It says good because God uses it to accomplish good. You see, sickness is not good. Slander is not good. Hatred is not good. Grief isn't joy, hatred isn't love. One is good, the one is bad. There are bad things that happen. But you see, the text says that God uses them for good, and only God can do that. You and I can't use evil for good. We know that. We say you don't use a bad thing for a good end. It never turns out good if we do that, but God can do that. God is able to bring good out of evil. He's able to frustrate the evil. He's able to transcend the evil. He is even able to use the evil as evil to accomplish his own good. And that's what the text is saying. And then here's a fourth boundary, the last of the ones I want to mention, and that has to do with the question, how does all of this relate to us, or how do we relate to it? Paul's answer there is, we know it. We know it. And we know, he says, that in all things God works together for good. It's interesting he says that. He does not say we feel it, because as a matter of fact, we don't. At least not always. You go through tough times, you don't feel that God is being good necessarily or always. Sometimes you do. It's a grace of God if you do. When you lose a husband, you don't feel that that's good. As a wife or a child, you don't feel that that's good. You lose your job, you can't understand how that's good. And not only don't you feel it, you don't see it. You can't say to yourself, well, it doesn't feel good, but I can see how it's all going to work out. You don't know how it's going to work out. And often it does work out in ways entirely different than any you would imagine. What Paul does say is, we know it. We know it. That's what he's been saying all along, isn't it? That's the way Paul writes. It's the way he thinks. It's what he commends to us when he's talking about the Christian life. He says to us, you are sanctified not by an experience or a formula, but by knowledge, by knowing what God has done. You know what he's done, so you begin to live that way. And he's saying the same thing here. We know that God does all things well. We know he has a purpose. The text says so. We know that we are part of that purpose. Therefore, whatever is happening to us is to accomplish that purpose. And because we know it, not because we feel it or see it or understand it, we go on. You see, Paul was no sentimentalist. Paul did not go around the world saying, oh, this missionary life to which God has called me is such a wonderful thing. My heart is just filled with joy every single day. When I get up, I go singing down the Appian Way to my execution. He did nothing of the sort. Paul said, I have been beaten and shipwrecked and scorned, and I have been many days in the deep. I have been in prison. I've been slandered by my countrymen as well as by the Gentiles, and this has affected me so deeply that I am cast down, perplexed. I am beaten nearly into submission. That's how he talked. And yet you see, though he was cast down and perplexed and beaten, he was not knocked down. He got up again because he knew, didn't he? He knew that God was working even in these things for his good and for the good of other people. And so it is. You say, how did he know it? He knew it because God told him. That's how he knew it. And we know it because God tells us. Here it is. He's telling us. Listen, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's what God is saying to you, no matter what you're going through. In that thing, however bad it may seem, God is working for your good. Now, I've talked about these boundaries, the way we have to understand the text, the boundary that concerns God's purposes. It's for the purpose of making us like Jesus Christ. The boundary that concerns those of whom this is said is for Christians only. The boundary that concerns the things that are not necessarily good in themselves but used for good. The boundary that concerns the way this relates to us. But look, having talked about all of those qualifications of the text, we come to the one part about which there are no boundaries whatsoever. It's the word all things. That is all inclusive. It means absolutely everything. We don't have to restrict it at this point. We don't have to say, well, it means the big things, but not the little things. Or it means God works on the little things, but not the big things. Or it works in some things, but not other things. It's not saying that. It's saying in all things, whatever may come into your life, God is working for good. Now, we need some illustrations of that. And I want to go to the Bible for illustrations, because if we draw from our own experience for illustrations, we run the risk of misinterpreting. We do that all the time. We say, oh, this seems to be good for this reason. We find out later that's not what God was doing at all. The advantage of a biblical illustration is that you have not only the facts and the facts properly recorded, but you have the interpretation too. Well, let's take a few. First of all, Joseph. He's the case of God working through a variety of circumstances, most of which certainly seemed evil to Joseph and others in his day. Joseph was a young man. He was favored by his father. He was due to be his father's heir, even though he was next to the youngest of 12 brothers. A man of character. But his brothers hated him for his character. They were wicked men, as the story shows. And they hated him because his father rightly favored Joseph. They decided they would kill him. So one day they caught him when he was away from home, and the father wouldn't know what was happening. They threw him into a dry well, a cistern. They waited for him to die. Providentially, some Midianite traders came by. They said to themselves, look, it won't do us any good to just leave him here to die. Let's sell him to the Midianites. At least we'll get some money out of it. And so they did, and Joseph passed from being a free man and an heir to being a slave. The Midianites took him to Egypt. He was sold there to a powerful man, the captain of the Pharaoh's guards. His name was Potiphar. What a terrible thing to happen to a young man. He was 17 years old at the time. Here he was in a foreign land. He didn't even speak the language, and he was a slave, the lowest of the low. God began to work in his life. He did very well. He was a man of integrity. He worked hard. He could be trusted. And eventually Potiphar recognized this, and the time came when Potiphar put him in charge of everything he had. You would say to yourself, well, bad beginning, but everybody has a few hard knocks. Here, now at last, God is prospering this man. And yet, we know what happened. Potiphar's wife became infatuated with him. She wanted Joseph to sleep with her. He refused to do it, and so she accused him falsely. As a result of that, he was thrown into prison. And there he was forgotten. He was in prison, unknown, unloved, uncared for 2 long years. And then God did what was absolutely extraordinary. Pharaoh had a dream. He didn't understand the dream. He called all of the magicians and the astrologers and the wise men. He said, here, tell me the dream. They didn't even know what the dream was. They couldn't interpret it, even if they did. And finally, the cupbearer was there, and he said, you know, you 2 years ago were unhappy with me, and I was in prison. And I remember there in prison, there was a man who could tell dreams. If he's still there, I think he might be able to help the Pharaoh. And so they sent, and Joseph, all at once, was brought from the prison to the very court of the Pharaoh, and there he gave and interpreted the dream. And Pharaoh recognized that he had somebody extraordinary here. He even said, the hand of God is upon him. And so he was made second most powerful man in the kingdom, a position which he was able to use to store up grain during 7 years of prosperity and disperse it carefully during 7 years of famine, and so save many, many people alive. You put all those circumstances together, they're overwhelming. The favor of his father, the hatred of his brothers, the plot to murder him, the passing of the Midianite caravan, the decision to sell him, the fact that he was sold to Potiphar rather than somebody else in Egypt, his prosperity that brought him to the attention of his master's wife, her fatuation, the false accusation, the imprisonment, the 2 years of being forgotten, the dream of Pharaoh, all those things. Circumstantial, you see. Some good, many bad, most of them bad, but nevertheless circumstances in the hands of the sovereign God. And it's possible to say at the conclusion of that long story, filled with many difficult, lonely, painful hours for young Joseph, and all these things, God worked for the good of one who loved him. And Joseph saw it too, because at the very end of the story, after he had been used by God to bring about the reconciliation and restoration of his brothers, he said to them, they thought once the father had died that his anger might emerge and he would kill them, but he said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You meant it for me for evil, and they did. They were trying to hurt him, but he said, God meant it for good, to the saving of many people alive, and that's what God had done. Circumstances in God's hands. Here's another story, the story of Job. I mention that because of the physical suffering. Job was a wealthy man by the standards of his day. His inventory is given at the very beginning of the story. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and 500 donkeys. And beside that, he had many servants to care for them, and he had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then disaster fell, and it fell all at once, crushing in its weight. The Sabaeans carried off the oxen and the donkeys. Lightning fell from the sky and killed the 7,000 sheep. Chaldean raiders stole the 3,000 camels. And then while all that was sinking in, the loss of all his possessions, word came that his sons and daughters were eating together in the house of one when a whirlwind destroyed the house in which they were living. The roof caved in and every single one of them was killed. Satan, who was behind all of this, according to the story, stepped back. He was expecting Job to curse God because he had said to God, the only reason your people love and serve you is that you prosper them. Take away the prosperity and you'll see what they'll do. They'll curse you to your face. But Job did nothing of the sort. He said, naked came I into the world, naked will I go out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. Satan next asked if he could afflict him personally, and he did. By the permission of God, he was able to bring boils upon him from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And Job, in anguish and pain and misery and humility, disgusting in his own sight and broken, was visited by the counselors who only increased his burden by their shallow advice. And yet in all of this, Job didn't sin. Job was strengthened. And in the end, God restored his wealth and gave him a new family and used that story, as he has down through all the centuries, to strengthen and bless Christian people. You see, it's Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Here's the third story. It's the story of Peter. And I mention it because in Peter's case, it involves sin. Jesus had said to Peter, as well as to the others, that they were all going to deny him at the time of his arrest. And Peter, in the sin of pride, said, well, it may be true of the others, but not of me. You know, others may be capable of denial, but not me. I'm Peter. I'm the strong one. I'm the rock. You yourself gave me the name. But he did, and sinned not only in his pride, but later in his weakness as well, because he denied the Lord. He was the one to do it. The others fled, but Peter actually denied. And yet it wasn't the end for Peter. As a matter of fact, it was a means that God had used for his strengthening. And Jesus explained it to him. He said to him even before he fell, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith not fail, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Peter fell, but his faith did not fall. A very important difference. His faith was strengthened. And afterwards, the Lord came to restore him, and Peter became the rock to those he was privileged to lead and counsel. He wrote about it later, trying to encourage people. He said to them, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffered according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. All things working together for the good of those who love God and are called by him. Now we need to apply that to ourselves in whatever circumstance we may be in at the moment, or whatever may come to us in the years ahead. Some years ago, I had a watch that my father gave me when I graduated from high school. In those days, fathers did that. I don't know whether they still do that. My father gave me a watch, and I was proud of it. It was unlike any watch I'd ever seen, because it had a transparent back. And if you turned it around, you could look in and see all the mechanism working and the wheels turning. I studied that many times, but I probably should have been studying my algebra. I noticed that some of the wheels turned quickly, other wheels turned slowly. Some wheels went forward, other wheels seemed to go back. It had little levers that didn't seem to go anywhere. They just went up and down. It had a big spring, had little hair springs. The Christian life is like that. There are times when the wheels of our life and God's plan for us seem to be turning quickly, and then we're encouraged. In those times, we say, oh, look how much I'm becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will is being done in my life. Isn't it splendid to be a Christian? And then there are times when those wheels go slowly, and sometimes they even seem to go backwards, and there are times when we merely seem to go up and down, and we say to ourselves, it's like I'm on an emotional roller coaster. I can't seem to get on track. There are petty annoyances that keep us from being all we should be. There are harsh, cruel, bone-crushing blows that cast us down, and we say, probably rightly, I just can't go on. And we can't go on, for a time at least, until we begin to catch our spiritual breath once again, and God the Holy Spirit ministers to us. Sometimes it takes years. But you see, whether the wheels are going quickly, or the wheels are going slowly, or fast, in one direction, or even going backwards, or merely up and down, they're all working together to make the clock work. And the point of my story is this: God is the one who's designed the watch, and what it is that all things work according to His purpose. And these things that come into our lives, whether they seem good or bad, whether they're fast or slow, up or down, whatever they may be, are sent into our lives by God to accomplish that, and He will accomplish that because nothing is going to frustrate the sovereign will of God. How could anything frustrate the sovereign will of God? And if God's will for my life is to make me like the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing is ever going to defeat that plan. And I can know. I may not feel it. I can tell you personally, I don't. But I can know that all those things are being used by God according to His extremely wise counsel. What can defeat God's plan for me? How about a thorn in the flesh? Something to pain and prick me. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Didn't defeat him. He prayed for God to remove it, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you, and He glorified Himself in Paul's weakness. Maybe sickness, not sickness either. Job was sick, but God brought glory to Himself through Job's sickness. Maybe death. No, not even death, because Paul says to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, and there's no greater glory than that. That is the consummation of God's purpose. That's when we become like Jesus perfectly forevermore. And death isn't even something negative for those who are left behind. You see, God knows that no one is indispensable, and even in such sorrow, He's able to work for good in those who remain. If I should die this afternoon, the services of 10th Church would still go on this evening, and the gospel would be preached, and those who don't know the gospel would hear it and be converted, and Christians would be strengthened, and God's clock would not skip a second, because all things work together for good for those who love God. Brothers and sisters, believe it. Act upon it. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith in such things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your hand is upon us for good. We look at our plans don't work out. We plan something and it collapses before we get halfway through. We base our feelings on someone else and we're let down by them. All kinds of things go wrong. But when we talk about You and Your plan and Your will, there we find ourselves anchored on solid rock, because nothing has ever frustrated You in all the long ages of human history and even beyond. Your will is done, and we have a place within it by Your grace. We thank You for that, and we rejoice. And Father, help us to be a source of rejoicing to other people too, as we testify to what You have done. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.